invite you to open your Bible to John chapter 14. Gospel of John chapter 14. And take out your outline to follow along. George Washington would have been 284 tomorrow. Sounds preposterous to say in our era, but if he had been born before the flood, he wouldn't be in middle age yet. Jared was 162 before he fathered his son Enoch. Methuselah was 187 before he fathered his son Lamech. Then he lived another 782 years. In our day, we talk about someone being 20-something or 30-something or 40-something. Before the flood, they would have said of Washington, how old is George now? Oh, he's 280-something. Just a young whippersnapper, still wet behind the ears. The year after Washington's death in 1799, his February 22nd birthday began to be perennial day of remembrance in America, and by 1885, it had become an official holiday. But that was changed when the 1971 Uniform Monday Holiday Act moved the celebration to the third Monday in February and established another three-day weekend. By the 1980s, the day had come to be called President's Day rather than Washington's birthday. The late Henry Morris wrote a devotional for President's Day before he died. He said, many can remember when the nation observed holidays on both the birthday of President Lincoln, February 12th, and that of President Washington, February 22nd. These two men were widely revered as our nation's greatest presidents, and their birthdays were patriotic holidays. But modern intellectuals have been actively tarnishing their reputations while our people have become more and more enamored of recreation. So this situation is now devolved into a three-day holiday theoretically honoring all presidents. First in war, first in peace, and first in the hearts of his countrymen. Those famous words were first spoken about George Washington in a eulogy written by one of his generals in the Continental Army, Henry Lighthorse Harry Lee. And they were embraced and echoed by most all Americans at that time and for the next 200 years. Washington was regarded, even during his lifetime, as the father of our country, and rightly so. All honest historians agree that the United States would not have been the country it has been for the past 240 years if it had not been for George Washington. The foundation for his character that qualified him to be the father of our country was his reverence and love for his Father in heaven. The late Dr. James Kennedy preached a famous sermon titled The Faith of Washington, in which he quotes from Washington's own prayer journal as well as from his contemporaries to show our first president's deep and genuine faith in Christ. It was Christ who taught us to love the Father from his Sermon on the Mount, in which he referred to our Heavenly Father 15 times, to his upper room discourse on the night before he died, in which reference is made to the Father 51 times. Your Bible is open to John 14, which is right in the middle of the upper room discourse spoken after Jesus and his disciples had finished the Passover meal and Jesus had introduced the Lord's Supper. Look at what he says, beginning in verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. Verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. This is the final lesson in a three-part miniseries on the story of God's love, particularly God's love toward us. We're looking at how love motivated each member of the Godhead to act on our behalf to provide salvation for us. 2 weeks ago, we focused on the role of God the Son, as you can see in the first section of your outline. We noted that love sent the Son into the world and then sent him to the cross where he sacrificed himself for us, giving himself up for us, laying down his life for us, freeing us from our sins. Last week, we considered the role of God the Spirit, and we studied how in the past the Holy Spirit birthed us to new life, that's the work of regeneration, how in the present he makes us grow up to mature life, that's the work of sanctification, and in the future he'll raise us to resurrected life, the work of glorification. This morning, we turn the spotlight on the role of God the Father. And let's begin by noting that God the Father made us his children. God the Father made us his children. Liberal members of Christendom like to proclaim that we're all God's children. But that is only true from the standpoint of creation. We were all created by God in his image. It is certainly not true from the standpoint of salvation. All people of all religions are not God's children. In fact, none of us came into the world as God's children. We came into this world as his enemies, Romans 5:10. As children of wrath, Ephesians 2:3. As spiritually dead, Colossians 2:13. Jesus told the religious leaders of his day, the cream of the crop, mind you, that they were children of the devil, John 8:44. So none of this "we're all God's children" nonsense, which deceives people and blinds them to their real spiritual predicament. We were all born outside of God's family. But those of us who are now safely in God's family are there because the Father made us his children. And everything that it took to make that happen was motivated by his love for us. Notice first that his love placed us in his family. I know that because of a well-known text in 1 John that makes it clear that love caused us to be born as God's children. If you weren't at the communion service each week, you missed it. But for many years, when it was time for the emblems, Millard Sharon would rise from his seat and shuffle up to the table, say a few words, give thanks for the bread, break it, and then begin to pass it. And nearly every Sunday, he would quote this passage in 1 John 3. Millard was overwhelmed by God's love for us, and he was in good company. So was the Apostle John. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God." 1 John 3:1. This is nothing short of an outburst of wonder. "Look at this. Check it out. May I have your attention? Wow, can you believe it? What unheard of, what foreign, strange love is this?" John is the apostle of love. Over and over in his epistles, he talks about God's love for us and our love for one another, but here he expresses utter astonishment that God's love for believers could make them his children. Frederick Lehmann expressed that same astonishment at God's love in a great hymn he wrote 100 years ago that's found in our hymnal. He wrote, "The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care, God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. When years of time shall pass away and earthly thrones and kingdoms fall, when men who here refuse to pray on rocks and hills and mountains call, God's love so sure shall still endure, all measureless and strong, redeeming grace to Adam's race, the saints and angels' song." And then in one of the great verses in hymnody, he writes, "Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Oh, love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song." Love caused us to be born as God's children, but that's only half the story. Other passages tell us that love caused us to be adopted as God's heirs. Paul told the Ephesian believers, "In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will," Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. He said to the Galatians, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son." Why? "To redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons," Galatians 4, 4, and 5. To further explain it, he told the saints in Rome, "You received the spirit of adoption. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we're God's children. Now, if we're children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ," Romans 8, 15 to 17. So what's the difference between birth and adoption? Well, in the physical realm, in our culture, we understand that if I introduce a boy or girl to you and say, "This is my child," then I'm either the birth parent of that child or I have adopted that child, who was actually born to another parent, natural born or adopted, but the same child can't be both. Adoption is the legal process where a person becomes the parent of a child that is not their own. But in Roman society, and in the way the terms are used in the New Testament, they could be both. In a Roman home, when a natural born son, and thus already one's child, has come of age, there was a ceremony in which he's placed in the position of an adult son, with all the privileges that come with that position, including being officially recognized as the rightful heir of the estate. In the spiritual realm, the believer's relation to God as a child results from the new birth. John 1:12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become what? Children of God. Whereas adoption is the act of God whereby one already a child is placed in the position of an adult son, which makes us heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Think about that last statement for a moment. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Paul declares it in Romans 8, as you see there. He says it again in Galatians 4:7. You are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. This is such a mind-boggling truth. Let me push the pause button for a moment and say a few things that what it means to be an heir of God. The Bible clearly teaches that every believer has been made an heir of God. Now, normally the heir doesn't inherit the estate until the parent dies, but God's not going to die. So we receive the inheritance when this world order dies, when Christ returns to set up his kingdom and then later usher in the eternal state. We're told that we inherit eternal salvation, Titus 3:7. We inherit God himself, Revelation 21:3. We inherit eternal glory, Romans 5:2. We inherit Christ's kingdom, which was prepared for us before the foundation of the world, Matthew 25:34. In fact, we inherit the entire universe, the new one. Wow. Hebrews 1:2. Now, if we could begin to grasp that truth, we wouldn't be so caught up in the materialism of our culture. We wouldn't be spending God's money that he gives us to glorify him with to indulge ourselves on things that we don't really need with this idea of, I got to have more to be happy. We would invest more in God's kingdom to bring more people to Christ so that we would be laying up eternal rewards in heaven if we could understand what is waiting for us. We don't have to have more stuff now. If we belong to Christ, we're going to receive everything then. Wow. Paul reminded the saints at Colossae that we give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Colossians 1:12. So we need to begin thanking him for this incredible position into which he's placed us. Stop offending him by acting like the world and being enamored with all the glitter and the gold and the stuff that's available in the here and now. Well, what does it mean to be a joint heir or a co-heir with Christ? Well, just this. Hebrews 1:2 makes it crystal clear that God the Father has appointed his Son to be the heir of all things. And he means all. What Satan wants desperately to have, and he's always wanted it, he will never have. But instead, the one he hates the most, Jesus Christ, will receive everything. And that makes the devil rage all the more against Christ. And not only against Christ, against us. Because when we enter God's family through faith in Christ, we become permanently, eternally identified with Christ, the heir. And we are adopted by God into that position of sonship and made co-heirs with Christ so that we receive by divine grace the full inheritance of Christ that he receives by divine right. Wow. You just need to stop once a week or so and think about that. When Jesus was praying his great high priestly prayer in John 17, he said this to the Father, speaking of you and me, the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. And then he prays, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me, that's you and me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, John 17:24. As a parent, when you buy presents for your children, especially when they're small, whether it's a birthday or Christmas, don't you get excited when it's time for them to open those presents because you anticipate the excitement that they get in receiving them? Well, in this prayer in John 17, Jesus is revealing that he and the Father feel the same way about his children. He's telling the Father, I am so looking forward to getting the children home and seeing their excitement when they see all that we've prepared for them. Dear ones, we've got to gain that perspective. so that we hold everything with open hands. We don't sink our roots deep down in this world system. We are God's children through spiritual birth. We are his heirs by adoption. And God's love for us is what caused both to happen. He placed us in his family, born as children, adopted as heirs, inheriting everything along with Christ. Well, I don't deserve that. Of course you don't. That's what grace is. He deserves it. But he has permanently identified us with him, so we get what he gets. Wow. Wow. You guys awake out there? Everybody awake? Okay. Just checking. Not only that, but his love provides us with security. Thank you. There's one awake. In the passage we read at the beginning in John 14, we learned that love causes us to make his home in us. Think about that. His home in us. Jesus told his disciples that night, he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Verse 21, and again, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. For a reason I cannot fathom, God has always desired to live with his people. In the Old Testament, he decided to love Israel, to make them his people, and then to live in their midst. He designed the tabernacle with the Ark of the Covenant in the inner chamber, where he would manifest his presence by fire, by cloud. And whenever Israel set up camp in the desert after their departure from Egypt, God had them set up the tabernacle right in the middle of the camp with the 12 tribes positioned in order around it. We're talking about 2.5 million people here, a lot of tents. But that way he lived in their very midst, and they could see the fire column coming up, and they knew he was there, and they stayed there until the fire column moved. Then it was time to break camp and head them up and move them out. Today he moves into our lives by his Spirit at the moment of our conversion, so that our body becomes his temple. What the tabernacle was in the Old Testament, we are today. What a thought that is. And in the future, he'll build the new Jerusalem, which will be the capital city of our eternal home on the eternal earth. And who will be there in our midst? God himself. That's what John saw, recorded in the book of Revelation. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is what? With men. And he will live, say it, with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Why would he want that? I don't know, but he does. He does. He desired to live with his people in the past. He desires to live with and in his people in the present. And in the future, he will live with his people forever. And Jesus says that love for us is what causes the Father to make his home in us. Incredible. Finally, love causes us to be secure in him. Secure in him. Romans chapter 8 is one of the great chapters in the Bible for many reasons. It begins with the declaration, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, verse 1. It explodes with information about the Holy Spirit's ministry in our lives with 19 references to the Holy Spirit, more than in the first 7 chapters of the book combined. And it ends with a celebration that nothing in all creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, verse 39. And leading up to that closing celebration, the Apostle Paul, who had extensive training in Old Testament law and would have been a brilliant lawyer, asked 4 questions from the courtroom. Let's look at them. The first question is in verse 31. This is Romans 8. Who can be against us? That's the question regarding the plaintiff. The plaintiff. If God is for us, who can be against us? Implied answer? No one. Argument behind the answer? Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? In other words, if God sacrificed his own son for us, then he's not against us. He's for us. And if the God of the universe is for us, who then can be against us? Answer, no one. Second question is in verse 33. Who can bring a charge against us? That's the question regarding the attorney, the district attorney, we might say in our day. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Implied answer, no one. Logic behind the answer, it's God who justifies. In other words, God is the only one with the right to bring a charge against us, but instead of charging us, he chose us to be his, and then he declared us righteous. Wow. Third question is in verse 34, who can condemn us? That's the question regarding the judge. Who is he who condemns? Implied answer, no one. Logic behind the answer, it is Christ who died, and furthermore, he is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. In other words, God is the only one who has the right to condemn us, but rather than condemn us, he gave his son to die for us, then raised him to life, and then set him at his right hand so he could pray for us. Fourth and final question, verse 35. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? That's the question regarding the penitentiary. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 35. And Paul continues by offering up seven possible candidates to serve as the penitentiary that locks us away and separates us from Christ so that his love can't reach us. That's the idea. Here's the list. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? By the way, if you study the book of Acts, as we're doing on Wednesday evenings, and read Paul's epistles, you'll discover that Paul had, at the time he wrote this, he'd already faced all seven of those adversities that he lists here. And what is his conclusion? Verse 37, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Verse 37. So he suggests 10 more candidates that might succeed in being the federal prison that locks us up and keeps God's love from reaching us. But even as he lists them, he assures us that they all fail. Here they are. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Who can separate us from the love of God? No one. What can? Nothing. God has made us more than conquerors against all the forces that would seek to drive a wedge between us and God's love. So no thing, no person, no circumstance, no event, neither in the physical realm nor the spiritual realm, nothing exists in the universe that is able to separate us from God's love. And that love is communicated to us through his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Do you know him? With that glorious truth in mind and in light of what we've already studied regarding the love of Christ and the love of the Spirit over the last couple of weeks, let me tie it all together with some concluding principles. First, let's talk about God's love, our motivation. The Bible reminds us that his love is our motivation to love him in return. To love him in return. As the aged apostle John said so well, we love him because he first loved us. 1 John 4:19. And then on the flip side, his love is our motivation to love one another. 8 verses earlier in the 4th chapter of 1 John, the apostle had written, "Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love." Now, what would you expect him to say? Since God loved us, we also ought to love God. We would expect him to say that, but he doesn't say that. He surprises us. He writes, "Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." God is saying, look, words are cheap. Don't just tell me you love me. Prove your love for me by loving my children, even those who are hard to love. Do you know anyone in your church family who's hard to love? Don't yell out loud. What about outside the family? Do you feel like Linus? I love mankind. It's people I can't stand. I have to admit there are a whole lot of people in our country that I find very hard to love. Abortionists who murder babies and exploit women when they are most vulnerable. Human traffickers who trap and enslave children and young women into the horrors of the sex trade. Secularists who are trying hard to strip every remaining vestige of biblical Christianity from our nation. They've been doing that for decades. progressives, which is just a code word for socialists, who want desperately to take away the economic system that has made our nation the greatest and richest in history and fundamentally change our society into a third-rate nanny state like many countries in Europe. Terrorists who kill and maim indiscriminately in the name of their allegiance to a false god. And I could go on and on with that list, but I have to constantly remind myself, these people are not our enemy. They are our mission field. And I have to constantly remind myself of that, because I can get pretty upset. They are enslaved to sin and darkness and blinded by the devil. And apart from his grace, I might be on that list. They desperately need the light of the gospel to shine into their hearts. And God can do that. He can change anybody. Ask Saul of Tarsus. And so, speaking of those hard to love, notice that his love is our motivation to love the unsaved, the unsaved. The Apostle Paul said it in his second letter to the Corinthians, the love of Christ compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, therefore all died. So one of the ways we prove our love for God is by doing whatever we can to bring more people into his family. Let me ask you, what are you doing along those lines? Whom did you invite to church this week? Which children did in your neighborhood did you ask about this week, bringing them to Sunday school or children's church or Awana or VBS this summer? How many mornings this week did you ask the Lord, Lord, help me to be alert to opportunities to share Christ today, and then give me the boldness to do it when the opportunity arises? In his book, Follow Me, which our 3M guys are reading, David Platt writes, disciples of Jesus make other disciples. That's what they do. Are you? Are we? God's love is our motivation to do just that. Second, God's love, our security. Security is a wonderful thing. It provides us with a sense of safety so that we don't feel vulnerable to danger or harm or loss. That's why we buy alarm systems for our homes and lock our doors and our cars. That's why millions of Americans have received training and secured concealed carry permits and purchased firearms, because in this increasingly violent and dangerous society, we don't feel that law enforcement officers alone can protect us and our family. What if they don't arrive in time? Security in the physical realm is very important, but that only relates to this temporary life. As Jesus said, don't be afraid of the one who can destroy your life, your body. I'll tell you who to fear, the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Spiritual and eternal security are far more important than physical security. And the glorious truth is that we're secure in his love. That's because his love is unconditional. It's not based on our behavior. If it was, I would be in big trouble. Because there's not a day that goes by when I fail at some point, maybe a lot of points, to act like I'm his child, his heir. And Satan looks at us and says, him? You're going to give him all things one day? Him? His love is unconditional. It's not based on our behavior, but on his unchanging character. Also, we're secure in our salvation. As we just saw in Romans 8, only God has the right to condemn us. But instead, he's declared us righteous and then made us inseparable from his love. For me to lose my salvation would require a total meltdown of God's character and a total breakdown of the relationship between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And guess what? That's not going to happen. We're secure in our relationship. You see, his unconditional acceptance frees us to respond to him, to grow and to stretch and to try, even if we fail. Well, Lord, I blew that one, but that doesn't mean he kicks me out. I know that he's not going to reject me if I fail, so I can attempt things for him. It's so freeing. I don't have to pretend to be something that God knows I'm not. Well, Lord, here's the most righteous saints you've got showing up for duty. he knows better than that. His love diminishes our fear. As John puts it, there is no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear. 1 John 4:18. In fact, the security we feel in his love is like that of a small child, secure in his mother's love. Ellen Elwell knows about that love firsthand because of an incident in the life of her son Jordan when he was 10 years old. Let me tell you about it. Jordan was skateboarding down the cul-de-sac in front of their home. It was a warm, sunny morning just 2 days after he'd completed the fourth grade. He was looking forward to a summer of activities and friends. Ellen was inside the house when she heard one of those awful screams that a mother knows and dreads. This is what she writes. Feeling my adrenaline level at an all-time high, I bolted outside to find Jordan lying in the middle of the street, groaning in pain and shock. He had experienced a freak fall off his skateboard, and although we didn't know it at the time, his left femur, the largest bone in his body, had snapped in two. Realizing that I couldn't get Jordan to the hospital myself, I called an ambulance and sat down next to him, trying to remain calm on the outside until help came. I felt rather helpless. The only physical comfort I could offer him was my presence. After x-rays in the emergency room, the orthopedic surgeon was called, and plans were made for Dr. Watt to operate the next day. While my husband stayed with Jordan, I made a short trip home that evening to pick up some things we needed at the hospital. My previous composure dissolved when I walked into my son's bedroom and looked at all his treasures and projects, and I had a good long cry. It had been a serious accident, but I was grateful that he was alive. I drove back to the hospital, spent the night with Jordan. Several times I drifted off to sleep and then woke up hearing his faint, "Mom." When I jumped up, he explained that he just wanted to know I was there. "It's nothing like a mother's love at a time like that," she writes. "A mother's love provides comfort, security, and encouragement to her children. The protective instinct I experience as a mom is so strong and fierce that I cannot imagine anyone who could possibly love my children more. And yet, there is. I can stay up with a child for a night or two, but only God never sleeps. I have bandaged many a scraped knee through the years, but only God can make those little knees heal. Over a burger and fries, I've carefully listened to the concerns of a teenage son, but only God can see and understand everything in that teen's mind and heart. I have the privilege of loving my children, although imperfectly, for a limited number of years, but the God who designed them and me loves us perfectly. His love knows no limits." Yes, she writes, "God cares about our fears, our scrapes, and our concerns, but much more than that, only he can bring healing to our hearts." We don't agree with a lot of what Karl Barth, the great Swiss theologian of the last century, taught, even though his voluminous writings continue to have tremendous impact throughout the world. But I love the story of the time when Karl Barth visited America. A young journalist was assigned to interview Dr. Barth for a Christian magazine, and in the course of the interview, he asked Barth, "Professor, what is the greatest thought that has ever come across your mind?" And I can imagine this young man getting ready with much anticipation to write furiously as the great theologian cut loose with some grand and complicated thought. Dr. Barth paused for a moment and replied, "The greatest thought that has ever come across my mind is this: Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." And nowhere is that love better set forth than in the verse most widely translated around the world, John 3:16. Let's conclude by analyzing the greatness declared in this verse with help from Dr. Tony Evans in his book, Totally Saved. For God, that's the greatest person. So loved, that's the greatest degree. The world, that's the greatest company. That he gave, that's the greatest act. His only begotten Son, that's the greatest gift. That whoever, that's the greatest possibility, believes, that's the greatest simplicity. In him, that's the greatest attraction, should not perish, that's the greatest promise. But, that's the greatest difference. Have, that's the greatest certainty. Eternal life, that's the greatest possession. Do you have that possession? Have you received that gift? Have you believed in that person? If not, I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Praise team is coming to lead us in a closing song. Do you know the Lord? Have you received that gift personally? Have you trusted him? Are you following Jesus? If you are, what are you doing? What are you doing to bring others into his family? If you've never trusted him, I invite you to him. If you'd like to come while we sing and just bow here and in coming say, I want to give my heart to Christ. If you just want to come and pray and say, you know what? I haven't been doing what I ought to be doing. I'm not making disciples. I hadn't even thought about lately asking God to give me help me to be alert to a possibility to share the gospel. And another day goes by and another week goes by and another month is almost over. And we can never get those days back. Are you living for him? How are you returning that amazing love? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the love that you have for us. You've loved us with an everlasting love underneath of the everlasting arms. Oh Lord, we're so grateful that because of your love, because of the sacrifice of your Son, just as we are, we can come to you. And maybe there's one or two or more today who need to come. Speak to their heart, Lord. Draw them to yourself. We thank you in Jesus' name.